Please turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Last week we concluded this section with the idea that we have an obligation to pay taxes to the governing authorities. Paul uses that same word for obligation in this next section. But this time the obligation is to love one another. And Paul returns to that theme of love that he's been working on for the last couple of chapters. So when he says, in verse 8, he's talking about the same way you would owe taxes, an obligation to pay it. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So, of course, his first point there is so simple, you owe a debt of love. You owe a debt of love. So, of course, he says here, owe no man anything except to love each other. Owe no one anything, of course, brings up the topic of
credit.
Yeah, credit and debt. Yes, yes. A word about debt, just a little one. See, I mean, you could tell a whole sermon about that, right? Or more. Yeah. How many people like to be in debt?
No?
That's good. When we bought our van, we were talking to the manager across the desk from us, and he was talking about how much he liked to have paid off certain of his loans and how good that made him feel. You know, if the unbeliever can feel good about that, certainly the believer can feel good about that as well, huh? Do you ever feel good when you pay off a debt? Yes. Owe no one anything. It's really very good advice to owe no one anything. And if you try to keep that as a principle of life, you will do well. You will be happy by it. But you have to be willing to do it. And that's not an easy thing to do in our culture. Because of the people who are borrowing money, driving the price of things up, like housing in particular, if they couldn't borrow the money, they wouldn't be able to ask what they do for houses. And there would be a check on it. But unfortunately, that's not the way it is. So there are times where people feel they need to become indebted. And in the case of a house, something like that, where typically it can be sold to pay off the debt. Or in cases where there's a contract to pay something off over a period of time, this isn't particularly the same kind of concept that might be in view here that Paul is speaking about. So there are times and places for incurring a debt as long as you make prompt payment according to the contract. But it's always better. Always, yes. I would even say always. I would be very absolute. But it's always better to have no debt if you can. To become indebted beyond your ability to repay is... the American way. It's sin, right? It's sin. It's sinful to do that. To become indebted for something beyond your ability to repay it is sinful. Why is that sin? Why would I just like... A blanket statement. It's sin. Why? How do you know that?
Because it's almost like stealing.
Oh, come on. Even better than that. Theft. Come on. There's a better one. What is it? No, what is it? You're on the right path. Keep going. No. Jesus said something. Jesus talked about this. What did he say?
You cannot serve these masters.
You can't serve two masters. You know, when you go into debt to buy things, the borrower is servant to the lender, isn't he? Whenever you go into debt to buy things, it shows that you are a slave to somebody else. At least according to the principles of the debt you need to repay. But more significantly, Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. When a person habitually lives in debt, that's showing that they are after wealth, after the things of the world, after the things that money can buy. That is the thing that they put their trust and hope in, and not God. And that is what is revealed by a habitual indebtedness. That's the more significant problem. So I'm not talking about going out and buying a house or something like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that are always living on their credit cards, are always going into debt for the next thing. They pay off that debt maybe, and they're so relieved to go get another debt. They don't know what it's like to not live in debt. That's people who have learned to serve wealth or money rather than learn to serve God. You have a master. You don't need another one. If you want to be free from human and financial obligations that hinder you from serving Christ, then don't go into debt. See, a lot of people, they'd like to, I'd like to give to God's work, but I got these payments to make. Boy, that's really sad, because that shows you whatever those payments are for. And again, I'm talking about, leave the house payment out of it, okay? You know, you got to have a roof over your head. But the payment of things that you probably didn't really need to buy, I mean, was it a matter of life and death that you bought that thing kind of idea? Then you're not supporting the kingdom of God. You're paying that 10% or whatever it is to your creditors. More if you bought it on credit cards, probably. That it's what it reveals about your heart. That's really the problem. But since this isn't Paul's main point here, we're going to keep going and we're not going to develop this thought too deeply. He says it's a debt of love. There's a debt of love. Why do you owe this debt? That, to me, that's the interesting thing, because he talks about a debt here, but he doesn't really talk about a lot of the background for it. Why do you owe a debt of love? Because what God has done for you. Because what God has done for you. That is why you are indebted. We have a debt, or we had a debt that we owed to God. And He paid it Himself. Because He loved us. It was about love. That's why He paid that debt. And so for you to owe a debt of love only makes sense. It's not you're owing a debt of righteousness or you're owing because of sin. You're owing because of love. So we love God in return for His love for us. That's what the Scriptures teach us over and over again. We love because He first loved us. He taught us what love is. And then He says, now go and do it. That's what it's all about. So when we love others, it's almost like it's the only way you can pay God back. It's really the only way you can pay God back for the love that He showed you. He wants you to give it to others, pay others back in order to repay Him. And then the next question, of course, is when will this debt be repaid? Never. It'll never be repaid. Never. And I think that's what Paul wants us to see. This is an ongoing, unfinishable debt. You will never, ever pay it off. And what does this help us do when we understand that? You will never do enough for your fellow believer in love. Never. And that frees us from the wrong kind of Christianity, the Christianity that falls into, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. That's not Christianity at all. That's the way the world operates. It also helps us stop thinking about whether or not we've received enough back yet for what we did. Oh, I did that thing for them. Oh, well, they haven't done enough yet. Or, somebody did a good thing to me. I bet. What's that worth? I should do this for them. Maybe that's too much. Maybe this much. Can you imagine that? Do you actually think that way? Maybe not on the conscious level. But if you don't think about, I owe that person an unpayable debt of love that I give to them because I can't really do anything to God to really pay it back. So he says, pay it to other people. If you understand that is what God calls you to, it'll free you from having wrong thinking about how you're supposed to treat other people. The point is, you will never love anybody enough to remove the debt. It will never be enough. Ever. Ever. You will never do enough for another person in love. Ever. The love shown to you by God was infinite, and you're called to love like Him. And if you're ever wondering if you've paid enough back yet, you've missed the point. You will never, ever do enough for other people, ever. So, don't complain about it. The second thing he says here is that your love fulfills the law. And he's talked about love fulfilling the law and faith fulfilling the law. Paul talks a lot about the law. The law is a very important thing. Here he says love fulfills the commandments, and he lists a few. Obviously, these are some of the Ten Commandments, you know, half a dozen or five of them, I didn't count them. It doesn't matter. He just pulls them out, representative ones, specifically the ones that relate to other people, not the first half, the ones that relate to God. But he wants to draw these out and talk about them. This concept, though, that love fulfills the commandments shouldn't be a new one for you. We've talked about it over and over and over again. Jesus taught this very same thing. Matthew 22, 34 to 40, it says this, but the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. You know, they were trying to, well, let's see if we can get one that he can't answer. So they came in and the lawyer among them came to ask a question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Pick a commandment, any commandment. Let's debate it. Let's see if it's the best one. And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's it. Everything else is just commentary. It is. You know, this is the thing I've been trying to go over and over and over and over and over again. You are to love in a sacrificial way like Christ. And everything else in the New Testament that it teaches is just telling you what that love is supposed to look like. That's it. Don't go through and say, well, how many commandments can I find? All the things I'm supposed to do. Okay, here's a new rule. Here's a rule. Here's a rule. Check, check, check. You've missed it. You've completely missed Christianity. I'm sorry. You're living under law. Christianity is you love infinitely, sacrificially to others. If you don't know what that is, there's some explanation here. That's the whole point of all the letters of Paul. To tell his readers, okay, here's the first part, the gospel. Jesus done it. Here's the second part. This is what you're supposed to do for one another. That's all his letters are about. To explain what love is, so they can do it to each other. It's essentially important here for Paul to relate this love fulfilling the law to the gospel. It's very important because the gospel does not produce lawlessness. This is one of the things that especially the legalistic Christian will say to the person who would say what I just said, that you are to love one another. And some people look at me and say, well, no, Christianity is not all love, love, love. There's all these rules and things you're supposed to follow. And I'm just shocked that they would say that, and that's what they say. The gospel does not produce lawlessness. Love fulfills every commandment, every single one. Love for God and love for others. The gospel does not produce licentiousness, as some would accuse. The law of love prevents that from happening. If you have in mind all the time the good of others, you will not sin against them. Now, you're not perfect, so you'll still make mistakes. But you don't need 400 rules. You don't want to be like the Jews that went through the law and found out how many rules there were and then memorized them all. I mean, what's the point of that? So what's the point of the law? What was the point of the law? Why was it given? To govern what? man's relationship with God and with each other. Right? To guide him into knowing what love was. It was a list of rules needed to guide human behavior, to teach what love was. That's what it was. That's right. For those who love, the list of rules is easy. Right? Who needs a list of rules? You don't. The rules are only there for the ungodly and the sinner. 1 Timothy 1:9. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. The person who's godly, the person who loves, doesn't need a list of rules. He's already doing it. So what does the law do? He says here, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Rather than live by lists and laws, you only need one guiding principle, this law of love that Jesus taught. Because it prevents sinners from looking for loopholes and ways around the law. As soon as you have law, you have people sitting down figuring out what they can do otherwise. Well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this. Well, there's no law against this. There's no rule this way. And the law of love completely demolishes that whole silly line of thinking. There are no loopholes in the law of love. And you won't waste time looking for them. Because those laws don't matter anyway. If a whole society lived by the law of love, imagine how many laws could be struck off the books. Wow. Because look, the legal system is all about rules to govern people's behavior who are trying to take advantage of each other. That's really what laws are all about. So there's a mindset change here. A change from what can I get out of that other person? How can I take advantage of them? To what can I do to bless others? That is the way the Christian thinks. What can I do to bless that other person? So there's a positive and a negative side to defining love. To do good to your neighbor and to do no wrong to your neighbor. And there is a difference. There is a difference. Both sides are necessary. Christian love is not merely what you don't do. Well, I haven't killed any of my neighbors lately, so I guess I'm fulfilling the law of love. Right? No. Because you know that's silly. It's not just what you haven't done, but it is what you actually do. What you do for others. But keeping the idea of the Mosaic law before us, so that's what Paul has here. Law usually defines what you're not supposed to do. Doesn't it? Not what you are supposed to do. Now, there are usually, I mean, there are exceptions to that. It's not hard and fast. But typically, the law is about what you're not supposed to do, not what you ought to do. So here we see love expressed by that terminology. Do no wrong to others. And this is how the Christian's mind is transformed by Christ. It's what Christ did for you at the cross. That replaces all the rules. Everything changes. So, as I touched on earlier, how do you know what love is? Because it's all fine and good to talk about love, but if you have the wrong definition of it, you have a big problem. Well, first of all, the law guides us into that knowledge. The Old Testament law has a lot of things there for the person who's wondering what godly love is like, which you can learn from that. Understanding the law gives us ideas how God expects us to treat one another. So that's one place. But there's a clear explanation of what love is then in the law, and that is Christ dying on the cross. Yes, that is the ultimate one. And the New Testament elaboration on those things. So you see, if you look at the letters of Paul or Peter or John, you'll see the teaching on love in there more clear than what you see in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament really has a lot of rules. In the law part, as they move into the prophets, then you see a lot of the changing in how people are practically supposed to be dealing with one another. That's the change that comes through in the prophets. And the New Testament writers, as they write the letters, really, really an ongoing explanation, again and again, what is love? How does it treat other people? What does it not do to other people? The authors express in many ways and by many examples what love is or does not do or what it doesn't look like. And really, we saw a lot of that in Romans chapter 12. I mean, Paul just, this is what love is. It's all these things here. It's not doing these things. That's where we see the definition of it. The clearest expression, of course, though, is Christ's death on the cross. It's the clearest picture of love in its purest, truest form. Because there we see the extent of love, infinite, to die for those who are killing you. We see the motivation of love for the glory of God, for the benefit of other people. We see the action of love. It wasn't just an emotion or a philosophy, but it was something that was accomplished, something that was done. Christianity is not only about Christ's death paying for your sin. And unfortunately, so much of it gets left there. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. That's only half of it. Because the other half of it is, He died on the cross as an example of what you are supposed to do for others. I mean, if that's what love is, and that is what you're supposed to be like, Christ-like, you must love in that same way. And there's nothing else like that. There's no other religion or philosophy, anything close to Christ dying on the cross. Anywhere. Ever. And that's what makes Christianity both unique, but more importantly, it makes it life-changing. It changes lives. It really changes lives. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And I'm looking around, I see a few eyes closed, but I don't know that you're sleeping. So that's good. But if you are, it's time to wake up. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. You must be a creature of the day. That's Paul's next point. You have to be a creature of the day. Most of you are. A few of you are night creatures, right? No? No. Creatures of the day. The hour of being awake is here. And, you know, we have the beauty of artificial lighting, right? We can go out and we can light up our nighttime as much as we want. People can put lights on their machinery and work all the time. I didn't do that. But in the first century, they didn't have that same luxury. I mean, you may have a little, you know, some oil lamps, but when the sun came up, you got out there and got to work because you could only work as long as the sun was there if you wanted to work outside. They didn't have artificial lighting like we do. The other thing, too, the heat of the afternoon, you didn't want to be stuck working in that either. And so only the sluggard would stay in bed during daylight hours. Everybody else got up and took advantage of it. They recognized there was time to get up and get out of bed. You had to be active and aware at the right hour. So Paul calls Christians here to take advantage of the day for serving the Lord. If you are a believer, you have to make sure that you are awake. You should, by definition, be awake if you're a believer. And then he talks about night and day. And it seems here that when Paul mentions the word day here, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the eschatological day of the Lord, the return of Christ's day. That seems to be what he has in mind. The day of Christ's return. Nighttime is then what? If day is the return of the Lord, nighttime is? Yeah, right now. I mean, this time where this world, present age, that we're not part of but we're living in, is happening. So we are not part of the night. We are to live as part of the day, even though the day hasn't fully arrived. And so then he talks about darkness and light here. We are not to be absorbed with the things that occupy the lives of unbelievers. That's a very important thing. We are not to be absorbed in the things that we do to be like them. Since we're awake and of the day and expecting the day of the Lord, then we are not to live like people of the night. We're called to be different, called to be truly loving to one another. And then the last thing he says here is, you must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ means to become Christ-like. Yeah, that's what it means. To become like Christ. You must live and act and be like Him. That's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a full transformation of what we were into what we are to be. And he says here, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't be dominated by the things of the flesh. by your appetites. And be wary of things that conflict with the spiritual being that you are. You're a spiritual being. Don't live like a fleshly being. Galatians chapter 5, 13 to 26. Paul discusses this at length there. And I'm going to flip over there and read that. Galatians chapter 5, 13 to 26. Same concept. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So you can see the comparison again here between living the flesh and what it means to live in love, how they're different. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Boy, we just read that. Boy, you'd think the same guy wrote these two texts. For the whole law is fulfilled in the word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So we see again this contrast between that which is spiritual and that which is fleshly. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and in case I missed anything, things like these. Right? You'd think he's just running out of breath there, and he has... No, and things like these allows no loopholes. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So what's he talking about? Well, how do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put off the flesh? What's that all about? It's about changing the habits of your life. Remember, habits aren't broken, they're replaced. That's right, they're replaced. The habits of the old life have to be removed and replaced with the habits of Christ-likeness. You know, if you want to stop talking in a certain manner or stop acting in a certain manner, you have to replace that with the positive action of Christ. Your victory over sin is directly related to your loving like Christ. That's what it is. That's the bottom line right there. Your victory over sin is directly related to your loving like Christ. That is everything right there. I'm going to say it one more time because I don't think you've connected the profundity of that sentence. Get it? Ready? You might even want to write it down. Your victory over sin is directly related to your loving like Christ. And that's why so many Christians fail at dealing with sin in their life. Because they're trying to stop a sin, and they're not trying to love others like Christ. That is why they fail. That's it. There, right there. There's everything in Christianity. Sin is defeated through Christ-like love. That's it. If you focus on sin or self, rather than by becoming a transformed lover like Christ, you will fail. You will not achieve it. Victory over sin is only achieved through becoming a sacrificial lover. In every relationship, you will find that to be true. So Paul gives us reasons here for our transformation. First, it defines who we are as Christ-like lovers. We love because of the love given us first as a debt, but second, because there's a new nature within us. Second, we see that the method by which the transformation occurs from acts of the night to acts of the day is love. That is the method by which you're transformed. It's becoming a lover like Christ that enables us to have power over sin in our lives. That's why trying to follow rules to please God does not work. Legalism does not transform you. Transformation only occurs when you become a lover And lovers don't need lists of rules. So did you get that? It's pretty amazing stuff. Revolutionary. Nothing like how the world thinks, is it? We are transformed from sinful to godly, not by obedience to law, but through becoming Christ-like lovers. Law does not change the heart, but Christ-likeness is a change of heart. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's his whole point. Christians don't need the law. They need to become like Christ. And then you don't need a law. You don't need a law anymore. Larry and Wayne, could you help me, please? Now, there were two commandments that summed up the law and the prophets. And the second one was what? And that's governed for Christianity by the bread. Because the bread teaches us what? That we are one body. And no one hates his own body but cares for it. Let's take the bread together. The first commandment that sums up the law and the prophets is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And that's for Christians taken care of by the blood of Christ. Let's take it together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, to bring us into your family. And Lord, that you loved us so much that you call us to love one another and you empower us to love one another. And we pray for your blessing on our congregation to make us lovers like you, that we will have a family here that honors you and glorifies you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.